Father, bless these words in Jesus' name. Today we're going to continue in the creation series, the third part of the creation series. Why is it so important for us to understand creation? Because creation was made to be an expression of the finished work. And so if I am to walk confidently in the finished work, it is important that I understand the purpose of even my surroundings. They have a purpose. This is why there is such an attack today on the creation account that is given in the Word of God. Because the enemy does not want us to have confidence in the finished work. The enemy does not want us to have confidence in grace. The enemy does not want us to have confidence in the things that God has done. And so if God didn't do as He said He did, what else didn't He do as He said He did? If God didn't create the way He said He created, what else in the Bible did He not do? And where do we draw the line in picking and choosing? Today I disregard creation. Tomorrow I disregard soul winning. When God said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. When God said, make disciples of all men. When God said He wants all men to come unto Him. He said, preach the gospel to every creature. So today I don't believe in creation, tomorrow I don't believe in soul winning, the next day I don't believe in the deity of Christ, the next day I don't believe in salvation, the next day I simply have a social club and I call it church. And so this is the goal that the enemy has in mind, that he takes away my understanding of all of the Word of God. And I cannot allow that as a believer. I cannot allow that in my life. Because man shall live by the full counsel of God's Word. In Revelation 22, 18 and 19, we are not to add or take away from it. And that does apply to Genesis chapter 1 as much as it applies to all other portions of the Scriptures. Today we're going to address one of the things that challenges people more than other things. I think this challenges people more than anything else in the creation account. And so we're going to take a look at it. We're not going to be able to cover it comprehensively because we just don't have the time. But we'll take a look at some of the major portions of the issue. In Genesis chapter 1, and verse 5, the Word of God says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And the evening and the morning were the first day. There has been a great deal made of the time of creation. There are various theories that, in my opinion, are nothing more than compromise with the world, that challenge the account of the Scriptures and say it's really different, it can't be that simple, because the scientists, and I think this is the bottom line in it, and they then try to justify it with nuances in grammar, the scientists say that there was a long, old universe, and that creation formed itself over extremely long periods of time. And so we get things like the gap theory, like theistic evolution, things that have no support in the Bible or in science. And we can look at the minutiae of the grammar, and certainly looking at the grammar has its place in hermeneutics, but we can get so occupied with it that we lose sight of the things that God has stated plainly and obviously. The morning and the evening were the first day. That's it right there. There was no gap. The first in the original language is not an ordinal number, it is a cardinal number. That means it was the very first of a series. Those people who say, I like what you said about it that one time. Those people who say that there were eons in between the days and God created the plants on the third day and the sun and the stars on the fourth day. How long could the plants live without the sun? I don't know, but the longest living plants I know without life may be a few days. So how many thousands or millions of years were the plants there to fend for themselves with no provision for energy? No provision for survival? The Bible is very plain in what it says. There was no gap, it was a day. The evening and the morning. Before there was a sun up and a sundown, because until day four there was no sun up and sundown, there was no sun. The evening and the morning, the day is defined not by the sun, but by the planet. God created the planet in Genesis 1:1 on the first day. In Genesis 1:5, we have God's definition of time. A day is defined by a rotation of the planet. As the rotation of the planet defined then as it does today, one day. So the planet rotated one time, the very first time, and there you had day one. Now, people want to argue about time. How many billions of years did the universe contain? They say that the universe is somewhere between 10 and 20 billion years old, just a short distance between the two, small leeway. On average, we'll call it 15 billion years. Seems fair enough. They say that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. There's a little bit of a problem with that, that the Word of God doesn't have, but that evolutionary cosmology does have. What is time? You see, if there are no two frames of reference, there is no time. We often consider our years in frames of reference of the sun and the earth. But you could argue then, how was the first day then? Very simple, there were two frames of reference. In defining the rotation of the planet, I defined two frames of reference. What are they? The axis and the surface. So the surface rotated around the axis one time. I have my two frames of reference completely consistent with Einstein's time definitions. Now, I don't expect in any way that people will be able to get all that this particular message will have in it, because it's going to be a little bit packed out. It took me 10 years to find a lot of these things. So I don't anticipate being able to give it to you in a short period of time. No more than 2 hours. But that is why we make recordings. Einstein defined time. And Einstein said, in order to define time, you need two points of reference, and we will call those points of reference observers. Because only an animate object, a living object, creature, does this make any sense with it at all. A rock doesn't count time, but we do. So we will say that time is defined by two frames of reference, or two observers, from two different, what's called inertial or movement frames of reference. So we will define one observer as being stationary, because in fact stationary is whatever I define it as. I just have to stay consistent. And we will say that the other observer is in motion. And I'm going to give you the equation just for the scientific accuracy of it, although I don't anticipate necessarily that this is going to be something that you use in this message, but I want you to have adequate and accurate information. And also maybe you are interested in the science of it, and so you can write it out for yourselves later. But time is defined in this way. The time experienced by a stationary observer is equal, time is given in a mathematical formula, I'm sorry, is equal to the time experienced by the observer in motion divided by the square root of the quantity 1 minus v squared over c squared. V in this expression is velocity. C is the mathematical speed of light in a vacuum. So we know that time is a factor of velocity. And in fact, as Einstein had pointed out to us, time is defined by velocity. Time changes with velocity. If we plug in the numbers, we can identify that change. And this was tested in 1978 by two scientists named Hagel and Keating, who synchronized some atomic clocks with the National Naval Observatory, put some of them on the tarmac, some of them in an airplane, and they flew the airplane one way and then they flew it another way around the world, and they found that the time dilation equation precisely predicted the changes in time that would take place with those types of motion that the airplane underwent. And the clocks came back different. They read a different time. Although they were precisely synchronized, so some minuscule amount, like a 10,000th of a second, I don't remember precisely how small the interval. If I put an observer on the tarmac at Cape Kennedy, and I call that observer stationary, and then I put an observer into a spaceship, and I call that observer in motion, and I shoot that observer in motion into space for 1 year with both of them have synchronized watches, synchronized calendars, everything is exactly the same as far as their ability to tell the passage of time goes. I shoot them into space. If I plug in the equation that we know works because it has been tested, then I find that if that person went out into space for 1 year at 90% of the speed of light, then for the stationary observer on Earth, 2.3 years will have passed. In other words, if they were both twins, 30 years old, born within a few minutes of each other, let's say they were born at the same time, they were C-section twins maybe, that you could take both out at the same time, both precisely the same age, one would have come back at 31, one would have been 32.3 years when the other came back. If I am traveling at 95% of the speed of light, then the stationary observer will experience 3.2 years. In other words, one comes back at 31 years of age and the other is 33.2 years of age. If I go back out there at 99% of the speed of light, then the stationary observer in that observer's in motion, while he experiences 1 year, the stationary observer will have experienced 7.2 years. At 99.9% of the speed of light, the observer in motion will have experienced 1 year. The stationary observer will have experienced 22.4 years. At 100% the speed of light, if you do the math, you find that the stationary observer in that 1 year in motion, the stationary observer will have experienced the passage of all of eternity. You see, time is a created component that was first initiated within creation on the evening and the morning, day one. It wasn't that God created an entity called time, it's that God set creation into motion. And that motion then defined our time. So when we talk about billions of years ago, but we do not define two frames of reference, we are actually using words that have no definitions. Common language would call that gobbledygook. Words that have no meanings. Yet we are told that we should believe that something happened before the formation of the world, when there were no people, no observers, no frames of reference to define. We cannot count time in that way, and these are the very people that are telling us that we are wrong, even though the biblical account in Genesis chapter 1 is entirely consistent with scientific law and principle. But to say that something existed prior to the earth, when there were no defined frames of reference, and even to try to put a time span on it, is complete scientific nonsense, because time has a definition. And the definition of time must be completely ignored to accept those types of theories. Well, things are what they are. And I can ignore the laws of science, the laws of nature, the laws of physics, but I cannot eliminate them. I can just not take them into account and thereby live in at least a partial fantasy world. And they say we are not scientific. The definition given by Genesis chapter 1 is entirely consistent with that which we know from science. Now, there is a problem, because they say that light can be seen at the edge of the universe from the creation or formation of the universe. They say we can actually see the edges of the Big Bang. Well, first of all, you have to accept the Big Bang as a theory in order to be able to hold to that theory. And the Big Bang as a theory would have never existed if in 1929 scientists knew what we know today. But because the knowledge that we have today came after the Big Bang was established, we try to fit that knowledge into a square hole, although we're talking about a round peg. Or the other way around, however that saying goes. In 1929, Edwin Hubble looked out into the cosmos and saw red galaxies. All the galaxies were shifted to the red side of the visible spectrum. The significance of that is that as an object moves away from you, it appears red, because the light waves emanating from that object appear to be lengthened. And so a longer light wave has a reddish appearance. Likewise, something that comes towards you, the light waves are shortened in appearance. And so the light wave or the object looks blue, because a shorter light wave has a blue appearance. And when in 1929, Edwin Hubble looked into the cosmos and he saw only red galaxies, scientists ran with it, and then in the late 70s they came up with the Big Bang Theory as the official explanation for the formation of the universe. In 1986, Anthony Tyson, who at the time was working for Bell Laboratories, who is an astrophysicist, went down to Chile to one of the most sophisticated telescopes on Earth, and he found, and he published it in Physics Today, 20 billion blue galaxies. As he described it, a curtain of blue galaxies. Now, the Big Bang was established on the notion that everything is expanding, and the evidence for everything expanding is those red galaxies. If they're looking red, they must be moving away from you. If Edwin Hubble had been able to see those blue galaxies, then they would know that while perhaps some things are moving away, other things are moving closer. And the foundation of the Big Bang theory, the notion that we now know is actually false, because we know that there is something called a great attractor toward which things are moving towards in the center of the universe, or what we believe is the center. The notion that the universe is expanding is the foundation of the Big Bang. But we know it's not the case. The universe is dynamic, expanding in parts and contracting in others. So when scientists tell us that we can see light from the edge of the universe 15 billion years ago, or 15 billion years old, that is nonsense. Now, there is a principle in quantum mechanics that says that if something affects one point of the universe, it affects all points of the universe simultaneously. This is, again, from Einstein's definition. Time is not the only thing that is affected by velocity. Mass is affected also. Now, we know from Einstein's definitions, and this is commonly accepted in the scientific community, this is why they tell you that nothing can travel faster than the speed of light, or even approach the speed of light for that matter, too closely. We know that objects have two types of mass, proper mass and apparent mass. Proper mass is, if you will allow this line of reasoning, the object's experience of itself. In other words, I experience myself as having a certain mass. Apparent mass is the experience of the rest of the universe of that object. How the rest of the universe, in other words, all the rest of us, experience that object. Its impact on the rest of the universe. And the way that we find that is in an equation, and is similar to the time dilation equation, and Einstein gave that to us. He said the apparent mass, in other words, the influence that an object has on the rest of the universe, is equal to the proper mass, the mass the object experiences in and of itself, divided by the square root of the quantity 1 minus b squared over c squared. So if I take a 1 kilogram object and I put it in motion at 90% the speed of light, that 1 kilogram object, for all practical purposes and the way that it influences the rest of the universe, will be 2.3 kilograms. But it is still a 1 kilogram object if you get in the spaceship and sit there with it. At 95% the speed of light, that 1 kilogram object will become 3.2 kilograms. At 99% the speed of light, that 1 kilogram object will become 7.2 kilograms. At 99.9% the speed of light, that 1 kilogram object will become 22.4 kilograms. At 100% the speed of light, that 1 kilogram object will have an infinite mass. And an infinite mass, because of the various forces, including the nuclear forces within an atom and the electrostatic forces that also affect atoms, that infinite mass will necessarily occupy an infinite volume. An infinite volume is called omnipresence. It will occupy all points of the universe simultaneously. That object will be everywhere. So, like Joanna likes to ask, If you're traveling down a highway at the speed of light and you look in your rearview mirror, what will you see? You will see everything. Why? Because you will be everywhere. This is why we can see. It is not that light traveled because it was fast for 15 billion years to reach my eye. If it was that, because of the time dilation equation, light would never get from my forefinger to my thumb and have me see the day. Why? Because light would be in motion and I would be the stationary observer, and as soon as it hits the mathematical speed of light in a vacuum, I will have experienced eternity between my forefinger and my thumb. It's light mass. You see, light is made of photons, and photons have a measurable, proper mass. Anything that has a proper mass, this works with. Light has proper mass. So it's not the fact of light speed, it's the fact of light mass. Which of course, and we're not going to go into this today, really throws a wrench in our understanding of dimensions. Because how do countless photons occupy the same point in space simultaneously? Dimension theory just took a left turn. You see, when God created the heavens and the earth, when God set the planet moving, He made a major creation. The omnipresence of God Himself is definable through light speed and light mass. If I take 2 Peter 3:8 into consideration, that 1,000 years is as a day and a day is as 1,000 years, then I have done something that defined two time frames of reference. I can take those time frames of reference and define the velocity of God in relation to the universe. Everything is moving, including you. You may think you're sitting there, but there's a whole lot of motion going on. God is in motion relative to us, and we are in motion relative to God. And so if we apply the two time factors, 24 hours versus 8,766,000 hours, we find that God is in motion at a velocity that is 1.6 millimeters per second slower than the mathematical speed of light in a vacuum, and this is crucial. You see, nothing with a proper mass can actually reach the speed of light. God is just shy of that. And it completely agrees with the account of the scriptures, because the Bible tells us that there is one place in the universe where God is not, and that is in hell, and there's your 1.6 millimeters. Otherwise, God is omnipresent. So when God defined time, when God set the world into motion, God also, from the vantage point of creation, became omnipresent. And this is in perfect agreement with the fact that Stephen saw God, the risen Savior, on the throne as He was being stoned. He rose up from the throne. He didn't look omnipresent. He looked like an isolated being, because that's the way we will see Him in heaven, when we are in His inertial frame of reference. But right now, within the realm of creation, He is omnipresent. This is why I can go nowhere from His Spirit, as the psalmist said. Because there's nowhere beyond the universe for me to go as a born-again believer. We're told that the earth is 4.5 billion years. How do we date this? The most common method is index fossils in the geologic column. Index fossils are simply fossils that we have dated through some means of dating. They must be extinct, and we need to know their point of extinction. And if we find a fossil, and we know that that creature is extinct, and we can identify the time of its extinction, then we can use it as an index fossil. In other words, we can compare that fossil in the layer of the geological column that it is in, compare it to other fossils in their relative position to that fossil, and by that we try to date it. Now, there is a problem with that. One of the problems is that some of the index fossils that we use most often, we don't have this information regarding. We don't know how long they've been extinct. And sometimes it turns out we don't even know if they are extinct. You see, there was one called Latimeria, which is a type of a fish, that was supposed to have been extinct for 70 million years. One of the most popular index fossils was actually caught by some fishermen off Madagascar. So everything that was dated on the basis of that fish is no good, because the fish is still here. And we have evidence of this. It was actually caught. So this is a problem in and of itself. The second problem we have with that is that we, in science, we like to say everything is done very slowly. It's called the uniformitarian theory. Sediment deposits very slowly. Christians, or the Christian view, Genesis 1 view, Genesis 6 view, says that everything happens very quickly. That soil is deposited very quickly. Sediment is deposited very quickly. And we know this is true because we can watch volcanic eruptions and we can watch floods deposit very quickly sediment. But we are not told to believe that which we have observatory evidence for. We are told to believe the theory instead, that things happen very, very slowly. Why? Because it works better with a 15 billion or 4.5 billion time frame. But there is actually no evidence that things take place that slowly. There is lots of evidence that things take place quickly. For example, when they dug up the Alamo, it was quite deep. Although we know it happened only 150 years ago. We see the lava cap on Mount St. Helens and various other volcanoes. We can measure how deep it is. We can compare what was to what is. These things are dependent on the acceptance of a theory which contradicts the evidence. Now, we use dating methods such as geological column. And the geological column works on two principles. You can date a fossil according to the rock, and you can date the rock according to the fossil. So if you find a fossil, you find out where in the rock it is, open up a geology book, find a chart for the geological column, find the age of that layer of rock, and say, oh, this fossil must be this old. On the other hand, if you want to date the rock, you go in and you find yourself how old the fossil is, and you look at the geologic column and you say, okay, this layer of rock must be this old because the fossil is this old. A little bit of circular reasoning going on there. But scientists know this, and so they try other dating methods to establish periods of time like carbon-14. Carbon-14 comes when atmospheric radiation from the sun pelts nitrogen atoms. They undergo beta emission. Nitrogen is 7 protons. A proton within the nitrogen is converted to a neutron, and you go from 7 protons to 6 protons. Hence you have carbon. That's why they call it carbon-14. It was 7 protons, 7 neutrons. Now it's 6 protons, 8 neutrons. And they say, okay, every 1,573 years or so, you get a half-life for carbon-14. Now, there is a real big problem with that. One of them is the Earth's magnetic field. The Earth's magnetic field is cut in half every 1,400 years. 2,000 years ago, the Earth's magnetic field would have been several times as strong as it is today. The reason why that's important is it's the Earth's magnetic field that prevents solar radiation from entering the atmosphere and hence forming carbon-14. So we know that in the past there would have been much less carbon-14 than there is in the present. Now, the significance of that is we make the assumption when we look at a fossil that was once a living thing like a bone or a tree or something like that, we look at it and we say, oh, the carbon-14 of this fossil, the amount that it started with is the same as objects have today. And therefore, if we find very little of that carbon-14, we know that that thing must be very old. The problem is, it's a false assumption. It was much less carbon-14 when that object died because the Earth's magnetic field was significantly stronger, allowing much less carbon-14 to be produced. The other thing we don't get, where do animals get their carbon-14? They get it from plants. The plants take it out of the atmosphere through photosynthesis and synthetic processes. Animals eat the plants. Plants convert it into sugars. Sugars go into the animal's body. The animal uses it as sustenance and various things such as structural material. And then all of a sudden we got all this carbon-14. Well, what happens if you have an animal that happened to live during a point of famine or drought? Even if there was a fair assumption that the same amount of carbon-14 was available in the atmosphere, you do not account for difficult periods, and we all know difficult periods come. They come today. Lastly, we assume that carbon-14 is eliminated by radioactive decay at a constant rate, and we know that is false. How do we know that is false? Because when it rains, carbon-14 becomes bicarbonate and it washes out of the fossil. So radioactive decay is not the only source of loss. We try to date the Earth by other things in the Earth, non-living things, by two methods, uranium to lead and potassium to argon. Well, uranium to lead happens when uranium, as it is decaying, releases helium as part of its radioactive decay. There are two sources of helium in the planet. One of it comes from the sun as part of that solar radiation. The other source of radium is the decay of uranium into lead. One of the things that's valuable about helium is that it can never leave the atmosphere. In other words, gravity holds helium. Therefore, all the helium that has entered into the Earth's atmosphere or has been released through decay into the Earth's atmosphere is still present in the Earth's atmosphere. In the 1950s, a Nobel laureate named Dr. Melvin Cook, who was a physical chemist, measured the quantity of helium in the atmosphere. And he said that this quantity of helium limited the age of the Earth to no more than 10,000 years. That was the maximum age. So if the Earth is billions of years old, where's the helium? Well, it isn't there. And the reason why it isn't there is because it's not there. It never was there. We're not that old. One of the things that gives age to our solar system is the sun. That we can use the sun to determine an age. We know that the Earth must be within 100 degree temperature range. Why? Without 100 degree temperature range, no liquid water. No liquid water, no life. So we are necessarily within 100 degree temperature range. Amazing, isn't it? How God created it so that we were in the 100 degree temperature, that we didn't just luck out Well, the sun is shrinking, E equals MC squared, the sun is shrinking 5 feet per hour. In 6,000 years, the sun would have lost approximately 6% of its diameter. 100,000 years ago, the sun would have been twice its size, we would have been a desert. 20 million years ago, the surface of the sun would be touching the surface of the earth. 4.5 billion years ago, we would have originated somewhere near the center of the sun. They say that the earth and the stars and things were formed of dust clashing together. Evidence? None. Popular theory. There's only one problem with that. Dust crashing together doesn't necessarily stick together. As a matter of fact, the velocity of that dust that is in space is not sufficient enough to cause fusion that would be required in order for things to stick together. And if they did stick together, other dust would have come crashing into it and split it apart again. And yet, this is what we are being asked to believe as being scientific rather than God created the heavens and the earth. The potassium to argon method, we won't take too much longer. The potassium to argon method says that as a volcano erupts, potassium is trapped, undergoes radioactive decay, argon is released. There's a problem with that. Potassium isn't trapped during the lava stage. It's supposed to be trapped within the crystal lattice, in other words, the crystalline composition and formation and arrangement of the atoms. As they are cooling, they make little crystals through regular arrangements of the atoms. And in between those arrangements, or the atoms that make up the rock, we're supposed to have potassium trapped that then decays into argon. Now, that is assuming that during the cooling process, as the lava is exposed to the atmosphere, none of the atmospheric argon can actually get to the lava. I don't know how exactly they form a vacuum around the lava, but there is enough potassium argon in the atmosphere for me to doubt that that is a possibility. Second thing they assume is that argon is stuck there. So when they take their little piece of rock and they measure the quantity of argon, they think that the argon could not have leaked out of the crystal lattice. We know that that's not the case. Argon does leak out of the crystal lattice. Now, for evidence for this, a geologist named Stephen Austin from California, from one of the large schools there, I don't remember off the top of my head which one, but I believe he's now with the Institute for Creation Research. He wasn't at the time. A geologist named Stephen Austin goes to the Mount St. Helens lava cap. And if I remember correctly, he went there on May 10th. I think the date is correct, I know the year is, from 1990. On May 10th of 1980, the volcano erupted. The lava cap was formed. And then Stephen Austin takes 5 samples of the lava, the hardened lava, sends them to 5 different laboratories across different parts of the country. He does not tell them what they are looking at. And he asked them to date his samples. The samples were to the day 10 years old. The dates that resulted from the laboratories, the youngest one was 350,000 years old. The oldest one was 2.8 million years old. They got it wrong. The Bible says, if you look at the genealogies and the historical events, that the earth is approximately 6,140 years old. That's of 2010. Actually, at 2010, it should be 38. The Bible is consistent with the scientific evidence and the laws and principles of science in its claim. Evolutionary cosmology requires that scientific law and principles be violated and evidence be ignored. To me, as someone who is trained both in Bible and in science, applying scientific method seems to be more in agreement with the Bible. Why? Because the evidence is there. If it happened, there should be evidence of it. And in fact, there is. Time is very simple. There hasn't been a lot of it. I can say it's very long, but then I have to ignore things. But if I simply accept the account of the scriptures, and then I look at what we know not as theory, but as observation, then I find that the scriptures, yet again, got it exactly right. Amen?